Let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 132. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 964. What a blessed psalm. We have read it already twice, the whole psalm, so today we will not do that. We'll begin Psalm 132 at verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods, the fields of Jar. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. We're nearing the end of these songs of ascents. This Psalm 132, we notice on that last category, that last grouping, where, you know, this is where we were striving towards, where we were going. And we would categorize this psalm with the expression, the place, right? The place, where God has placed his name. And we begin in verse 1 with affliction. We end with verse 18, crown. We see in the psalm itself numerous occasions where there is this journey from a low place to a very high place. We also see much about David here, which is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, last time we considered thoughts from verse 3 on to verse about verse 7, and we note that verse 1 through 5 is a way of remembrance. It's the psalmist looking back and remembering David, in particular the struggles he faced, and we know he faced many, but in particular his desire to do something for the Lord, that is, to build this place of resting where the ark could be. And but he was not allowed to do that. God said no. And maybe that's the hardest word we can hear in prayer. And we have a desire, and the Lord says, no, your desire is good, and it is the will of God that that be done, but you're not the man. Your son will do that. And he's even told why. Because you're a man who shed blood. You're a man who was a man of a warrior, and therefore you've been denied this. Similar to Moses, not going into the land of promise. Well, he desired to do that. God had to say no to him. And so we came up to about verse 6, and we traced the ark. What happened to the ark? And, you know, it was an amazing history to think about it. And it was all over the place. After they came into the land, and the last great event we know, Joshua put the ark in the middle and between two mountains where the people are assembled. And he read to them the law and reminded them of the blessings by obedience, and also the consequence of disobedience. And this ark was then somehow just kind of disappeared in history. You know, it just seemed to be no longer a focus of their thoughts. That which was the inner part of the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God, where God met with Moses face to face, and the great high priest, the high priest, would go there once a year into that place to meet with God by the sprinkling of blood. He would go into the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark was. That was no longer in the thoughts of the people, and it kind of just fell into forgetfulness. The people forgot. So we saw the history of it. It went here, it went there. And suddenly, when they were in battle and in a very low condition, they said, well, let's get the ark. The ark will go before us, like when we battled Jericho, and God will be on our side, and we will overcome our enemies. And what happened was the enemies, the Philistines, they took the ark away. And that taking the ark away changed some things about that. We're going to find out. So these expressions here, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. What is it? What is it that he's talking about? Well, it's clearly stated in verse 8, you and the ark of yours. He's speaking about this ark. And what ends up happening is David, desiring to make a place for the Lord, why, that place would be insignificant if it wasn't for the presence of the Lord seen in this particular holy vessel, the ark. So he wanted to know where it was. And he sent out a search party. And we have that, in a sense, in these two verses. They heard about it. They went here and there looking for it. And lo and behold, they found it. Now, these expressions, we heard, we found, let us go, let us worship. I think it shows a general principle of ascension, but also spiritual growth in our lives. You know, this is so significant for us. God puts us through experiences intentionally, and that's sort of like a hearing. So often when we go through experiences, we say, well, what is the Lord trying to show me? What is he something new? And we begin to search out. And you know, if we're searching and we're dependent on the Lord, he's going to let us find the answer. He's going to help us, lead us to what is according to his. And that's what the people do. They find it. What, in a place, the fields, out in the open there, maybe in a man's tent? This holy vessel treated so ungloriously. And the next verse, 7, and what happens when we learn these things from the Lord? Why? We want to go into his presence. And it's almost as if the tabernacle's there. We know it's not. It was perhaps a tent of some type in the home of a man. But we wanted to go there. We wanted to go where the Lord was. And what were we going to do when we got there? We wanted to worship the Lord. And I think that's also true of each of us. God wants us to go where he wants us to, his people are, and he also wants us to have a response in our hearts back to him. And that's where we have the worship. Notice the ark is called his footstool. Notice that at the end of verse 7. That's a nice expression, his footstool. Now think about the whole earth, you know, and where would God plant his foot? Where would he plant his foot to show his presence? It was his footstool. We know that in coming day, he's going to make his enemies his footstool, and he's going to allow us to put our foot on those enemies, those enemies of sin and death and Satan himself. We will be joining him in that victory that he has accomplished for God's glory. His footstool, a very unusual expression. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 66 just for a minute. Isaiah 66, verse 1. And it says here, this is on page 1163 in the Chapel Bible. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? The question is asked. We know it would be in Zion, the temple that Solomon would place there. But here it says, the earth is my footstool. And I would suggest to you that the whole earth is God's footstool, but especially that ark was his footstool, where his presence could be seen. The presence of the Lord, what a precious privilege that is for you. That is a place where God wants us to, in his presence. We can be in his presence anywhere, any circumstances. I think there's also a unique presence of when his people come together. And I think that's where the thought of the tabernacle is in verse 7. Let's go into his tabernacle. Do you remember what happened in the time of Moses when the tabernacle was finally finished and the ark was made and put in that Holy of Holies and Moses stood outside? And you remember what happened? It says that God's Shekinah glory came into the tabernacle and was in that Holy of Holies. It was there. It was sort of like a cloud, but it was unique. It was called the Shekinah glory. And it was unique to the tabernacle system. Well, that you can read that, and we're not going to turn to it, but at the end of Exodus, the very last chapter, almost one of the last verses, it reminds us of that, that that happened. And that was God's way of saying, this is where my presence is on all the earth. And this is where you go to meet, right here in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. And he gave that visible way of showing that. Well, when that tabernacle system was done away with and the ark was nowhere to be found, there was no visible presence of the Lord that way until The temple was built by Solomon. And at the dedication of this, we're given a lot of detail in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's also in 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles. But in 1 Kings 8, something unique happens there. Let me just turn there real quickly. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. So if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 531. And we read, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And so, for the second time in man's history, God gives this outward sign of his presence with this kind of glory. It's there. Sad to say, that was lost later on in the history of God's people. Ezekiel describes it. His prophecy, he talks about as he would watch and look over Jerusalem, he would see the Shekinah glory literally leaving the temple and then leaving the city and going over to the Mount of Olives and leaving and going to heaven. A depiction of the departure of the presence of the Lord from God's people. And what a sad history that was. We are studying in Kings, and we're seeing how low the condition of the people became. And as we come to the last few kings of Judah, there's really no glory for the Lord in their lives, or the Shekinah glory is gone. It comes back briefly when the Lord Jesus, he is that Shekinah glory, and he actually enters the temple. We have two specific occasions at the beginning of his public ministry, chapter 1 or 2, and then later in Matthew, at the end of his public ministry, right before he goes to the cross, he goes back into that same temple. The Shekinah glory is him. He goes in. He has to clear out all of man's, all of the money changers. But when he leaves, the Shekinah glory leaves again, and he goes back to heaven, just like in the moments of Ezekiel. He leaves Jerusalem, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and he ascends back to heaven. This Shekinah glory. This glory is something that tells us that God wanted to dwell among us. He always wanted to be with us. And in the end, what do we read in Revelation 21, verse 3? The tabernacle of God is among the men. In other words, we are going to be in his presence forever. This was God's goal all along. He wants to have fellowship with us. We should want that fellowship with him. And that's really these thoughts here. These collective search comes to this wonderful conclusion that we will worship him forever and ever, and we'll be in his tabernacle. What a beautiful thought. Well, we come to verse 8, and let's move forward. We have a paradox. Arise and rest. I would think it would be the opposite, you know. But in the case of the Lord, he arises and he rests. In fact, these words in verse 8 are almost a direct quote of the words of Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. This is page 672. And he says, "Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Yet let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." Almost the exact same verse 8 and 9 with verse 41 and 42, and also verse 10 of Solomon. This is the reason why many think Solomon had written this. We don't know for sure. But it's more likely that someone like Nehemiah or Ezra is reviewing what Solomon said and saying, these are the words that were used at that moment to bring. It was a prayer. Lord, I want your presence. I want to be in your presence. I want you here with me. This place, this resting place, is the place where God can rest. Why can God rest in the presence of his people? Because what is done there is done according to his will. And that, therefore, he can actually place his name among his people. He can rest there among his people. The priest would be clothed with righteousness in Psalm 132, verse 9. Notice that expression. The priest would be clothed with righteousness. You know, we have been called to be holy, to be righteous. This is part of the Christian calling, and it was true then, it's true now. It hasn't changed. We're clothed, according to 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, we're to be clothed with humility. And earlier in 1 Peter 1, we read that we're to be holy as he is holy. The Lord wants us to have the attributes that He has to be in our lives. And what would happen is, as we are living obedient lives, immediately follows joy, right? And let your saints shout for joy. So holiness and happiness, that's the order. Obedience, blessing, right? You want to have your prayers answered? You are living a life that God can recognize you. You want to see, you want to have real joy and happiness in your life, even as a believer? Why? You just follow what His will is, according to His word. We obey what He wants. We do what He says. And this order is not unique here to the Old Testament. It is true of you and I. Holiness is the inward clothing. Happiness, the outward display of it. You ever see a happy Christian? I have. I've seen them in the room right here. Some happy Christians. Why is that? You're experiencing the blessing of the Lord. And why are you experiencing it? Because you're doing His will. You're living lives that would please Him. It is an interesting thing, too. Just to backtrack for one moment, I'd like to just look at that word strength in verse 8. Why would the ark be called God's strength? A strange experience. Well, I can think of two examples. You maybe can think of more. Where the ark was seen in a powerful way. And the first occasion that I can think of is when they crossed the Jordan River. What happened was the priests took the ark and walked several thousand feet in front of the people. And as they touched, their foot touched the Jordan River, it parted, almost like the Red Sea, but it wasn't quite that way. The waters that would flow down were stayed, and the waters that were flowing beyond that kept going. And the ground suddenly became dry as they stepped and stepped. That was the power of God seen because of the ark going before the people. And another occasion was when they battled Jericho. And remember that the priest took the ark, and when they paraded around the city for six straight days, one time each day, and then on the seventh day, seven times, the ark was prominent. The ark was prominent. And what happened? They had a great victory. The walls came tumbling down. The power of God was displayed. And so we see in these two examples, perhaps there are others, where we see the ark as the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God, overcoming the Jordan River, death itself, and we've died with Him. We're no longer our own. We've bought with the price, but we died with Christ, and we've been risen with Him. So the ark overcomes death. The Lord Jesus overcomes death, and the ark overcomes the world. Jericho is a representation. It's one of many in Scripture. Egypt is another example. Babylon is an example of the world. And so Jericho is overcome by the ark. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. He said that in his own words. Be of joy. I've overcome the world. He's overcome the world. He's also overcome the world system, which is controlled by Satan. And He's overcome Satan. So this is why it's called the strength, the ark of your strength. God's strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, I'd just like to dwell a little on this verse 10. For your servant David's sake. You see, verses 8 through 10 is a continuation of a prayer. Verse 1 through 5 is the prayer. Verse 6 and 7 is a sort of like a thoughts of what they did. And then back to the prayer, verse 8. And it says, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away in the face of your anointed. In this verse, we have an ascent. We see David as a servant, but he ends up being the anointed king. So we see the humility first. Coming first is the lowness, humility. Then comes the honor and decision. That's the order in God's program. For us, our lives in this lifetime are one of not display. That will be in a future day with Him. We will reign with Him. Here, it's training time for reigning time. So we're going to go through some tough times. We're going to have experiences that give us the opportunity to be humble and to have that servant character. That's what He wants from us, not right now. But in a future day, we will reign with Him. And we will be co-reigners, we might. But also notice the progression with David in this psalm. So we're going to skip ahead. We're going to look at verse 1. We remember David. The Lord remembers him. In verse 10, he comes as a servant, right? And then in verse 11, there were things promised to David. God made promises to him. And then in verse 17, an unusual expression, I will make the horn of David. You know, that's be a little technical, but I will just suggest to you, this has to deal with his authority reigning over his government. And we see in this progression of these four mentions of his name, again, the ascent. We remember his afflictions, and we remember his servant-like character. That's when we look back. But then we move forward, and we also see he is given promises. Here's a promise that he will be on the throne forever. Now, this is a twofold promise. The one promise is made to David's physical descendants immediately following himself, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. But it has a much more significant promise that there would be one of his lineage, one person that would be on that throne forever. And that is pointing to the Lord Jesus, because there are conditions to this promise, which we'll see at another time, of obedience required of David's descendant. And if there was no obedience, then the promise is taken away. But we know that the Lord Jesus, he obeys 100%. And so he is the one that is referred to. This is really a messianic promise in verse 10 and 11 regarding David. And we see the ascent. Because someday, the Lord will reign over this earth. He will reign supreme. There will be no one like him. We haven't experienced that. We were speaking on Wednesday night about these kingdoms. And Egypt was such a great kingdom. The advancements made in that kingdom with, you know, mathematics and astronomy and just engineering, amazing engineering. People even today try to figure out how did they build these structures that are still here. That was almost genius, we might say. But even as great as that kingdom was, a greater kingdom came after. That was the kingdom of Babylon. And if you trace it, especially in the book of Esther, it is an amazingly large kingdom, probably the biggest on earth. But even so, it will not compare to when the Lord reigns, because the Lord's reign will be the entire earth, from sea to shining sea, from one coastline to the other. There will be not a single person who doesn't know who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there'll be no rival. There'll be no dysfunctional government. It won't happen then. It'll be a time when there'll be a blessing on the earth, because righteousness, Christ will reign. And I think that's what we find in that last verse, verse 17, explore even more at another time. So we see these progressions, and it encourages us because they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he wants us to appreciate and enjoy his presence. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to come into his presence. There's a rest there. And he also wants us to be clothed with righteousness. The happiness comes as a result of obedient lives. And so we have that order. Obedience, blessing. Holiness, happiness. Joy after righteousness. And then, of course, the one who's given here. We know there was an actual man, David, but it's the illusion of our Savior, the Lord, that he is the one that he's given the glory over all. So may the Lord help us, encourage us, just to refresh us today with those things. He is the anointed, as we'll see that expression used a little more in this psalm as we go forward. The anointed one, and he is the one that we... Let's stop now. Give the Lord thanks. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for the record of old, which would remind us of the beauty of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in the person of the life of David, and how we would reflect upon the humility that he showed in his first coming, and the glory that will be displayed in a second, and how this earth will be experiencing something that has never happened before. No kingdom as great as his to reign over the entire, his glory displayed from coast to coast, his name to be known by all. But until then, we thank thee that we can be ambassadors for him and live in the way he did his first coming, in humility and righteousness and obedience to thy word. And we pray that we desire to be in thy presence, not only individually, but collectively on a regular basis. So we thank thee for encouragement in those things, and we pray thy added blessing. Word. We ask thee also for safe travel home as we go from here. We commit ourselves to thee for the remainder of this coming week as Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.